Starting a brand new sermon series, and I apologize beforehand because, you know, today's sermon is not going to be the normal kind of sermon that I preach. You know, normally we'll go through a passage of scripture and we'll go by verse, but today we're just going to tackle the introduction to the book because there's a lot of introductory things that need to be said. So we are going to be starting a sermon series on the book of Leviticus. And I admit I'm pretty fearful because I've never even heard a sermon from Leviticus, much less gone through the entire book. Probably, you know, we're not going to take it as slow as we did Luke or Acts, but the plan is to go through Leviticus, Lord willing. So this morning, I just want to introduce Leviticus, and so I do still have 3 points, even though we're not actually going to look at a main text this morning. So this morning, I want to talk about, first, the content of Leviticus, what's inside, what's the main idea behind Leviticus. The context, what's around Leviticus, why is it there, and then the relevance, why does it apply to us? Why are we even talking about this, Leviticus? Okay, Leviticus comes from actually the Latin, meaning pertaining to the Levites, but the book is not all about just the Levites, but in general, we can say that not very many of us have made it through the book of Leviticus, and usually, if you're going through the whole Bible in a year, or doing one of those reading programs, or if you're just reading through the Bible, and Leviticus, and maybe Numbers too, but Leviticus to start with, because that's first, is really tough to get through. You know, you get when I first read through the Bible cover to cover, I think it was in, I don't remember, maybe high school. And I started with the New Testament. And I'm like, oh, doing good. Get through Revelations. Okay, good. Let's go back to the beginning. And you know, Genesis was great, and Exodus was great. And then you hit Leviticus, and you're like, oh man, what's going on here? What's this talking about? Just feels like just a whole book about, you know, burning animals and, you know, skin diseases and what priests do, which is a lot less interesting than what sound the fox makes. And you're like, why is this here? And but yet, Leviticus has something to say that we need to listen to. I picked Leviticus because of the theme for this year. The theme that the elders and deacons have picked is made holy, useful for the master, from 2 Timothy. And we looked at that last combined service, what that means a little bit, and we'll unpack it as the year goes on. But the main problem we have with that theme is that the church in America doesn't really have a firm grasp of what holy means. We're, you know, as a church in America, we're all about love of God. We're all about, you know, justice, mercy, grace, goodness. But yet, holiness is not something that's usually on our radar. And it's a big shift from in the olden days. The olden days when you went around and you talked about people and you had good things to say about them, especially in the church, you would say, that person is a holy man, is a holy woman. That's a godly person. Now, what do we value? We value, oh, that person is charismatic. Wow, that person can preach. Wow, that person just draws people to themselves. wow, that person has a great voice. Wow, that person has a great presence. Wow, that person just makes you feel at home. And that's what we look for in a leader, in someone we look up in church. Wow, that person really has a heart for the poor. Wow, that person really is, you know, really involved in community service and outreach. All great things. But there's been a shift in how the church has in its priorities and in its values. And as a church, we've forgotten about holiness. Here's a quote that I found from William Wordsby, a great preacher, great writer. He said, "Whatever else the professing Christian church may be known for today, great crowds, expensive buildings, big budgets, political clout, it's not distinguished for its holiness. Bible-believing evangelical Christians make up a sizable minority in the United States, and our presence isn't making much of an impact on society. The salt seems to have lost its saltiness, and the light is so well hidden that the marketplace is quite dark. Yet 8 times in Scripture, God said to his people, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Be holy, for I am holy. That's God's call for his people. And yet, look at the church. What are we all about? The outside world may seem more unholiness than holiness. We see priests and pastors committing horrible sins. We see poor use of resources. We see selfishness. We see lying. We see deceit. We don't see holiness. And if our theme for this year is made holy, useful for the master, I think it's pretty safe to say that the church today in America is quite useless. We are an unholy church. We care more about saying love as God loved, be inclusive as Jesus was inclusive, but we never encourage one another, be holy as God is holy. And that is why we're in Leviticus, because in the Bible, since, as William Wordsby said, there are 8 passages, 8 times the Bible says, "Be holy as I'm holy." One of those times is on the lips of Jesus. It's worded slightly differently. He says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The next time is found at the pen of Peter, in 1 Peter. The next 6 scripture references, 3/4 of the time the Bible says, "Be holy, for I'm holy," is in the book of Leviticus. And that's why we're here. Because, church, we need holiness. If we're going to be useful at all, if we're going to be salt, if we're going to be light to the world, if we're even going to be proper disciples, we need to learn how to be holy. And that is what the book of Leviticus is all about. That's the content, right? That's what's inside Leviticus. So when you open up Leviticus and you turn its pages, you're going to see all about holiness. But yet we have to ask the question, then why, if Leviticus is so important, why is it so boring? Why is it so hard to read? I think it's because we don't read it in the proper context. We read it like we're reading a law textbook. Or like the fine print when you sign something. Like you get a new cable service, you get get Verizon to come install something, and then you have to, they give you this long sheet, and then like half the page is like this fine print. And that fine print is how we're reading Leviticus. It's like, I don't want to read this. I just like skip over it and like whatever, sign, and then hopefully nothing's in there that will incriminate me later on. But that's not the context to Leviticus. The context to Leviticus is actually a love story. Three or four years ago, I know this is before most of you were up here, I guess, we studied the book of Exodus, which comes right before Leviticus, right? When we're talking about context, we want to look about what's around it, what came before it, why is it there? And Leviticus is the continuation of what happens in Exodus. And Exodus is a love story. God has his promised people that he loves. And his promised people are made slaves in Egypt. And God has to come to the rescue. It's kind of like the beginning of maybe probably half of the video games I grew up with. Like Double Dragon. Oh no, your girlfriend is kidnapped by the evil people. Zelda. Oh, Zelda's kidnapped. Link, go rescue her. Or even Mario. Princess Peach is kidnapped by Bowser. Mario, go rescue her. It's a love story. God's people, well, not kidnapped, but they're enslaved. They're in bondage. And God comes to the rescue. And he sends Moses, and Moses says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no, 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 I don't want to let your people go. And then Moses is like, here, have some plagues. And then Pharaoh's like, oh, okay, you can go. And then he changes his mind, and you know, back and forth, and 10 plagues later, he's like, fine, get out. And they finally go. And then Pharaoh changes his mind, like, I shouldn't have let them go. And then he, you know, chases after them with all the chariots, and they get to the Red Sea, and then you know, he has all the Israelites cross the Red Sea in the middle, and then you know, the Egyptians go, and then all the waves crash over. You know, you all know this from, you know, children's Sunday school, the kiddie Bibles, Bible stories. You know, this is one of the big stories. It's a love story. God rescues his beloved people from Egypt, saves them, and brings them out. And in Exodus, the climax comes out Mount Sinai. And we think Mount Sinai is just where God gives the law. Mount Sinai, when we looked at Exodus, was the place where God kind of marries Israel. I say marries, but, you know, covenant. He makes a covenant relationship with his people. It's something kind of like marriage, but stronger. Marriage, we say, is a covenant relationship. We say vows, and we agree to things, and it's a relationship. It's a close relationship. And this is what God does at Sinai. And just like a marriage, this relationship has vows. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. This is God's vow to his people. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's God's vow. Instead of the marriage, you know, do you take this man to be your husband? Do you take this woman to be your wife? God says, I take you to be my people, my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it's not quite a marriage between equals. It's God and man. So God gives the Israelites their vows. that they're supposed to give to God, and that's the Ten Commandments. In chapter 20, God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." And the rest of the Ten Commandments, that's the people's vow to God. This is a relationship, a close covenant relationship. They exchange vows. They even exchange rings. Rings are a sign that, that you're married, that it's a proof of the relationship. And God gives Israelites a proof of their relationship. He gives them the Sabbath. He says, 6 days you're to work, and one day a week you're to not work. You're to dedicate to me. This is the Sabbath. No one else does this. You are my people. I'm your God. This is the special thing we have. This is your ring. And so God and his people come together on Mount Sinai. The vows are exchanged. The rings are exchanged. And then God gives Moses how to build the house of God. God is going to live with his people. Right? Just like after you marry the husband and wife, they live together. God is going to live with his people. And so after lots and lots of detailed instructions, go to Exodus chapter 40. Moses finally builds the tabernacle, which is going to be God's house. Exodus chapter 40, verse 20. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the temple and the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain, and then set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burnt fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered in the tent of meeting or approached the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And what an amazing sight. Moses finally sets up all these things, these tents, the poles, the coverings, the items inside, and then God comes down into the tabernacle. And like, imagine that big pillar from the first Avengers movie, the big pillar of light, but like, huger and bigger and more glorious, and the thing just right into the tabernacle, and Moses can't even get in because it's filled with the glory of God. That's the happily ever after, right? God's married his people. He's now living with them. It's like the end of all the romance movies and stories. That's when the credits start rolling and you say, the end. And there's a reason why all the stories and all the movies, they end there. Because what comes after that is not so interesting. And in fact, it's hard. It's difficult work. And for myself, after, you know, when I met my wife, we're like, oh man, all the feels and all the emotion and all the love and all the, you know, butterflies everywhere. And then you got married, and then there's like, oh, we can finally be together. And then the hard work begins. And, you know, after I got married, or, you know, after I said I was going to get married, the place that I was working decided, well, you know, it's nice that you're getting married, but we don't really want you around being married. So they fired me. And so instead of, I know, legalities, whatever. But anyways, so instead of the previous plan of us moving together in New York, I moved out to Jersey. And of course, it really was a blow to my ego having to move out to Jersey, growing up in Long Island and making fun of Jersey for most of my life. But anyways, I moved out to Jersey, and there's so much adjustment. The first was, she only had a one-bedroom apartment, because she had planned never to get married. And it was only an act of God that, you know, brought me into her life and, you know, convinced her to marry me. But anyways, so she had her apartment all set up, and, you know, she had it all packed out with stuff. And so the first thing was, like, what do I do with all my stuff? You know, we were over 30 years old already. We already had all our own stuff. I already had all my own silverware, plates, appliances, everything. On top of that, I had about, you know, 6 or 7 guitars. And I'm like, where am I going to put all my stuff? Most of it, bless my parents, are in my parents' house. But there's a lot of other things that need to be dealt with. You know, what side of the bed do I sleep on? Who does the dishes? Who cooks? What do we cook? I mean, like, I was used to eating, like, pasta and, like, other stuff that I cooked. And she's like, I just want to eat Chinese food. I'm like, oh, man, you're supposed to be ABC. You know, you're supposed to, like... But anyways, like, and we had to deal with that stuff. And then we had to deal with, you know, just tons of little things that you don't even think about, like the word maybe. Like, when I say maybe, I say, you know, it's like 50-50, but, you know, default no in case I tell you otherwise. Her maybe is, you know, 50-50, but default yes unless I tell you otherwise. And of course, this got us into fights, or at least one fight, until we figured out what was the problem. And there's just lots of that. Can I play video games while watching Korean dramas? I thought so. I'm like, and she gets mad at me. I'm like, I'm on the side and I'm playing little video games and the Korean drama's going on. And she's getting mad at me. I'm like, they're just panning around forever. I don't need to have my whole attention on this. But, you know, there's just stuff you have to work out. There's just things you have to grow as. And, you know, it just takes lots of time, lots of effort. And when you see those elderly people, those grandparents, who, you know, are just, like, can complete each other's sentences, that are completely, like, they look like the same person, they're like that because they've had decades and decades of this struggle and work at being married. They worked at this relationship. And if that's true for just a normal, you know, person marrying another normal person, I mean, think of what happens if you get into a relationship with, like, royalty. Like, you know, you have to learn all the etiquette. You have to, like, learn how to talk and how to walk and, like, how to eat properly and use all the silverware everywhere. And that must have been, you know, a huge adjustment for, you know, anyone who marries into a royal family. Take that one step, well, it's not even one step, a lot of steps higher. How about if you get into a relationship with God? It's hard enough just building a marriage. I forget, it's hard enough just getting along with the opposite sex, because we're so different. And now, not only do you have to get along with someone else, you have to get along with someone who's completely different. This is God. It's beyond just learning different etiquette, how to walk, how to talk, how to, what to cook, whether I can play video games, watching Korean drama. There's lots of big adjustments and big things that need to happen. This is the context to Leviticus. Leviticus is Israel's happily ever after. It's what comes after the love story. And now, how do they make this relationship work? How can God live among his people? My wife is just as, probably not as sinful as I am, but we're both sinful people. But to have a relationship with God, God is perfect. God is holy. God is completely just. He's on a completely different level. And so the questions arise. Well, how do we live with this God? How can he live in our presence? The Israelites, they saw God and they were terrified. And one of the favorite responses that I have of the Israelites to God is at the end of the Ten Commandments. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus chapter 20 that we were in before. Moses finishes, he's given the Ten Commandments, and the next verse says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. Do not have God speak to us, or we will die.'" They've seen things about God from a distance, and they're already terrified. How can that God live among us? How is that going to happen? Well, let's put the two things we looked at together. The content and the context. Context is how in the world is God going to live with his people? What adjustments are going to need to be made? How can God's people be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a treasured possession of God, the Most Holy One? And the content, Leviticus answers, holiness. That's the solution, holiness. So the book of Leviticus is concerned with how we get there. How is the Israelites going to be a holy people? How is it going to be a holy nation? How is it going to be a nation of priests? How is God's presence going to be able to be in their midst? Let's talk about relevance. So we got the content, the context, how about the relevance? What we talked about, we need holiness. But what is this book about, burning animals and, different kind of skin diseases and what to do with mold? What does that have to do with us? Well, we're also in the middle of a love story. Exodus was kind of the precursor, the shadow of what God was going to do in the New Testament. And we just finished Luke, right? 2 years we spent in Luke. God saw his people in bondage. We were chained. We were slaves to sin. And God comes to the rescue. that God sends his son, Jesus. And Jesus says, my mission is to proclaim freedom for the captives. Good news to the poor. And he enables that by dying on a cross. And he frees his people. And then the imagery that we have in the book of Revelation and even in Paul's letter is that Jesus is the bridegroom. And the church is the bride. Book of Ephesians. Now, if we finish Luke and we finished, Jesus rescuing us and bringing us to himself, that means we're in the same position the Israelites are in. We're in the happily ever after, which is instead of being the part that should be filled with like butterflies and all that stuff. No, this is the part that's hard work. That time when Jesus grabs a hold of us and shows us our sin and shows us salvation, that's the falling in love part. That's easy. Well, mostly because Jesus does most of that himself. But now is our happily ever after. Now we have to live with Jesus. We have to get to know what he wants, what he desires. We have to put effort into this relationship. How are we going to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's treasured people? The answer is in Leviticus. As in the pages of the New Testament, it is holiness. That's why Peter quotes, be holy as God is holy. And if we are holy as God is holy, then we will be a loving people. We will be a good and gracious people. We will be a patient people. We will be an inclusive people. We will be a forgiving people. We will be a gracious people. But primarily, we need to wrestle with being holy people. And that's what we want to do this year. We want to look through the pages of Leviticus and see how God is bringing his people to holiness. And some of the little details might not always apply, because a lot of it speaks to God's character. And out of God's character, he shows God's people what to do. The values and the character will always apply. What God wants to say will always apply. How it works out in our modern day might look different, but that's what we're going to spend this year doing. Let us commit ourselves to seeking after holiness this year. And when we are holy, and when we are cleansed, when we are dedicated to the Lord, he will use you in mighty ways. You will be useful. Like a kitchen knife that is cleaned and sharpened, ready to cook, ready for our master's work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we admit that we do not have a firm grasp on your holiness, that we value your love and your grace much more. And when we think about you, holiness does not usually even come to mind. But yet in your word you have revealed that you are holy, holy, holy. You are thrice holy. And you have not described yourself in any other way so boldly and so clearly. We pray this year you would teach us about who you are, what it means that you are holy, and what it means that you have called us to be a holy people. We thank you that this is not a burden. It might be difficult, but it is not a burden, because this is part of our love story with you. This is part of our growing in relationship with you. This is grace that you have given us. And Lord, we desire to draw close to you. And we desire to be yours. And we desire to be used of you. We desire to be light and salt to this world. So Lord, please teach us, convict us, Lord, this year. Let your word speak out truth, and may your spirit inside of us convict us and sanctify us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.